All right. Well, if you turn to the book of James, work is good for the soul. So, James chapter 1, we've been looking at this book. And as you recall, this is a book written to believers who are in the midst of suffering. They are going through some unspecified times of testing. And so James writes to them and says, here's how you go through it. You better be quick to hear. You better be slow to speak. And you better be slow to getting angry. And when you're in the midst of a trial, isn't that what's the tension point? You need to be quick to hear what God says. You need to close your mouth and not overreact. And you need to not get mad, because getting mad doesn't do any good. And James is probably taking that last part out of the Proverbs, chapter 14. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. So James has got his Old Testament in his mind. He's writing to Jewish believers, and he's talking to them about the issue of testing. And here is a term, in fact, there's two of them, that come up fairly frequently. So when we are in life and we go through a variety of multicolored, multi-formed trials, James says, this is how you do it. Here's how you go through those. So just by way of review, in chapter 1, as we have seen, James says in verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, brethren, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So in the midst of trial, we can become approved. We can become, as he calls it, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He uses the verb a variety of times. He uses both of these words a couple of times. But the issue of testing in this term, dokimion, it's a noun, it's not a verb. And so I think James is talking about trials have the ability of showing us the part of our faith that is genuine and real. You know, it's really easy to talk about faith in Jesus, but then all of a sudden when you're in the midst of a trial, it's different, isn't it? Right? You can talk a good game, right? I've heard some of you. But what about when it falls apart? Do we have faith? Well, trials help us see that. So the result is that we might be three things, perfect, complete, and not lacking in anything. So why would I count it all joy when I go through stuff like this? Because this is the divine process of building my soul. Soul building, the early church called it. Soul building. So how many want to have their soul built up? You want that?
Amen.
This is how it comes. Trial and tribulation, difficulty. How many want that?
Not really.
So if God brings it, you take it, because there's a purpose for it. Now, the problem is, before we get there, sometimes we do have a lack. He says, you won't be lacking anything, but sometimes in the midst of a trial, you know what I lack? I sometimes lack wisdom. So in verse 5, he says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. He's the giving God. And without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But you got to ask in faith, without doubting, or could be translated debating. Anybody here ever debate with God?
Oh, yeah.
No. I love to give him advice, but you know, he doesn't really need it. So don't debate. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded. Double-minded. In two minds. That's what the word doubt means, in a sense. In two minds. Sometimes we're in two minds. We know the Bible says this, we know this, but I think, I feel, I want, I'm in two minds. Well, should I really trust God in the midst of this, or what makes more sense to me right now? Because after all, what you know, you ever wonder why you do dumb things? You know why you ever wonder why your kids do dumb things? You do dumb things because at the time they make sense, right? You're not in your right mind. You're in two minds. Well, that's what James is saying. This is like a person who's got two minds. He's double-minded, and he's unstable in all his ways. So we need to be wise. Wisdom comes from God. We need to be in our correct mind. And now James gives us an example of what does it mean to be a wise person? Here's a wise poor person, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. In other words, a wise poor person understands it's okay that I'm not rich because I have a high position. What about a wise rich person? Well, look what James says. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers grass and its flowers fall off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of pursuits will fade away. A wise rich man, and it's not wrong to be rich, that's not the point, but a wise rich man understands it can all go away tomorrow. Read the book of Proverbs, how money sprouts wings and flies away. Or your children to come and use it. It's all gone. You know how you save all your money for your kids for, you know, an inheritance or whatever? Bottom line is when you die, your kids are going to be so depressed and so grief-stricken, they're going to need at least a three-month cruise to get over you, right? So you better be saving to fund that thing. Now, but the rich guy knows it's all going to go away anyway, so what kind of perspective, what kind of wisdom do I need? Awareness of money. Whether you're rich or poor, you need to be wise in the midst of a trial. So punchline, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here we have this crown of life. The question is, what is that? Well, we have three options like we've seen before. It could mean eternal life, but I think that's totally wrong. That makes it kind of a works religion. It could be reward in the next life. That's definitely possible, and that's biblical. Or it could be you learn the secret of contentment living in a fallen, finite world now. So I think the bottom two are possible. Cindy, you had a... No? Oh, okay. Good. And notice what he says, to those who love me, comes out of Exodus, and James is going to use that twice, to those who love him. Does everybody who's a Christian always love the Lord? Every time you sin, you're not loving the Lord. Every time you walk away in rebellion, you're not loving the Lord. Now, if you think real Christians can't live in rebellion, then that might lead you down a different road. I don't think that's true because I know enough people who are Christians who can sometimes walk in rebellion. But if we don't walk in rebellion, then there's this thing he calls the crown of life for those who love him. Trials put you in a position where you can become perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing, and as a result, you can receive the crown of life, either in this world's contentment or the future world reward. And that's why you count it all joy. Otherwise, we'd be crazy. Now, what we're tempted to do is say, well, God must be bad because look what he's doing in my life. And James says, that's not a good idea. Look what he says in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, if it's not from God, where's it come from? Well, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So in the Proverbs, we see that sin can lead to death, physical death. It can also lead to a spiritual breach with your relationship with the Lord. But frequently, sin harms you physiologically. So James says, okay, lust, conception, sin, birth, death, when it's full grown, sin can kill you. Now, we tend to not believe that. even though the inspired Word of God says so, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's danger. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Why would you say, God, you're trying to harm me, when in fact, God is the one who created you and redeemed you? Why in the world would you think God wants what's best for you, or God wants what's worst for you? He wants what's best for you. So you've got to be in two minds and out of your mind to think that God is trying to harm you. He loves you. He cares about you. We're his creatures. So in the midst of trials, we need wisdom. We need to ask, not debate. Don't blame God for the issue of sin in my life. Focus on me and realize how good God truly is. We don't want to go there yet. So he says, verse 19, here's our outline of the book. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, trials. James has just told us, here's how we go through it. Now, we come to some new material. Okay, so now you got your hand out. Let's see where we should go. Here's the principle of true hearing. Look at verse 21. Therefore, okay, in light of what I just told you, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now look at this. The request is receive the word. That's the imperative in the sentence. The requirement is laying aside. Lay aside. That's a participle. That's a helping verb. So here's your imperative, and here's how you help to do it. Laying aside. Now let's look at this. There's a number of places we find this word. Turn over to Romans. Romans 13. Now, whenever you go to Romans 13, you think it's going to be about speeding tickets and obey the government and stuff like that. And that's there. Nothing wrong with that. But look what he says in verse 12 and 13. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Paul is writing to believers. Lay aside, strip off, and put on. Sometimes believers need to strip off that sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews 12, and run the race with endurance. James says the same thing. We need to lay aside, put it all off. Look over in the book of Ephesians. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, 4:22. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. Believers have to strip off. Believers need to put on. Well, I thought I was a Christian. Yeah. This is called sanctification. This is called growing up. Well, I thought it was automatic. No. You gotta work at it. You gotta grow. One other place, look over in Colossians. Again, Paul. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's Paul writing again to another group of believers. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. What do I put aside, Paul? Well, you Christians, I want you to put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Lay aside. Strip it off. You're a new person. You need to act that way. And sometimes Christians don't act that way. But we're still commanded to lay aside. Back in James, what are we supposed to lay aside? Well, therefore, putting aside, verse 21, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Christians, yeah, lay it aside. Strip it off. Moral defilement. It's only here in the New Testament. If you look outside the New Testament, it means debasement or being debased. Strip that off. Now, my guess is that in our class, we probably don't do a lot of the crass things that he's referring to. But we do other things, don't we? Don't raise your hand. Don't share. But think about, what is it in my life that doesn't please God? Okay, I'm probably not wrestling with adultery and this and this and this and this. Okay. Those are those kind of sins that Christians do commit. But what about the ones that I do commit? The ones, you know, gossip, bitterness, hidden anger. How about those? Lying? Christians lie? I don't know. Paul said, stop lying to one another. I think somebody had a problem with lying. Why else would he write it? Put away every filthy word from your mouth. I think somebody had a potty mouth, and Paul said, that's not right. That shouldn't be named among you people. Christians have problems. So instead of looking, well, I'm better than them, go and say, Lord, what do you want of me? That's the standard. Not comparing myself with some drunk down the street. I look good, but that's not the standard. The standard I find in the Word of God, which has been implanted into me. Let's look at that for a minute. So put aside all this filthiness in humility. Receive the word implanted, the innate word. I'm a Christian. You know what has happened when I became regenerated? I believe the gospel. I was born again. The Spirit of God transformed me. He changed me. Now, you can't see it all the time, but trust me, he did. I'm a new person. I have a new seed indwelling me. This is a supernatural person you're looking at. Same with you. We are supernatural. And that's why we don't have to operate naturally. We can operate supernaturally. Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. Now, the problem is, do I let him rule and reign in my life this minute, that minute, the next minute? That's the Christian life. That's walking in the Spirit. That's keeping in step with the Spirit. That's being filled with the mindset of the Spirit. That's Spirit-filled living. That's what Paul wants. That's what James wants. And this word is natural to us now. You know, when you weren't a Christian, you didn't read the Bible because it didn't really mean anything. But now you're a Christian, the Bible means something. So we'll wait and see how Mr. Hobby Lobby, Mr. Green, and the Bible Museum goes over. I can only imagine the stuff that's going to come from that, the attacks. That's going to be ground zero in Washington. Ground zero. They hate us. It's going to be great. Okay, so anyway. This implanted word, and look what it's able to do. It's able to save your soul. Or actually, yeah, save your souls, plural. Now, the question is, oh, is this how I get saved and become a Christian? No, look who he's writing to. He's writing to his beloved brethren. He's writing to believers. Chapter 2, verse 1 makes that clear. He's writing to Christians. Then what in the world does save your souls mean? That's kind of an interesting term. So we have our word save. And it can be the idea of being delivered from physical harm. I was saved from a necrotic gallbladder. Praise God. My sanctification may not have been on full display for 3 hours walking around the couch trying to put on a TV show, trying not to wake up Marcia and whatever, and then finally I did. But I got delivered. Saved from bad health, amen. Saved from hell. Can mean that. But what does it mean here? Right? So you have a word that has a field of meaning. So what does it mean here? Save your soul. Is this talking about justification or sanctification? You know who talked a lot about this? Jesus. He talked about the saving of the soul. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to use Matthew because of a number of reasons. Now look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. You all there? Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast out disease, blah, blah, blah. And here's the name of them. And then they went out. Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples. So all of this in between 10:1 and 11:1 is instruction to who? The 12 disciples, right? Okay. Well, what did he say to them? Well, he said a lot, especially if you have a red letter Bible. But look at verse 37 of chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say, you shall not lose, or he shall not lose his reward. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples about living a sacrificial life which will result in reward, and that will save the soul. The word soul means life. It will save your life. Now go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 21 of Matthew. Jesus is going to ask his disciples a question. He says, he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and the elders and the chief scribes are going to kill him. He'll be raised up on the third day. Peter says, no. Peter took him aside and said, no, 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 you rebuked him. Now you're in trouble water. When you start rebuking Jesus, you got to be out of your mind. And that's what he was, out of his mind. Rebuked him saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Big mistake. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter never forgot this day. Trust me. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his soul for my sake will find it. For what does it profit? Reward. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus talking to his disciples about losing your life. But paradoxically, if you lose your life, you actually will save your life. And you will be rewarded for that. Jesus is talking about sanctification. In fact, Peter picks this whole thing up in chapter 1, verse 9 of his first book. James, I think, is talking about a similar phenomenon. So let's go back over to James for a minute. So if we look at this word save in the book of James, we notice it used frequently. First issue is verse 21 that we saw, save the soul. Look at the last time it occurs in 5:19 and 20. Save the soul from death. And then in between, there's that famous passage in chapter 2 we'll be looking at. 4:12, the one who's able to save and destroy. Prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. Those seem to be physical. Save the soul. Does it mean save your life physically? Or does it mean that if you as a Christian offer up your life to Christ, and even if you lose it, martyrdom, you save it for all eternity? It's a great paradox. That's why you count it all joy when you have suffering, because it can help you become mature, complete, lacking in nothing, and help you receive the crown of life. In James terminology now, it'll save your soul from death, because remember, sin can kill you. So the problem is sin can kill you. The solution is you need a rich, vibrant faith. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 is where he's going. So this is not accidental that James brings this up at the very beginning, saving the soul. He's going to conclude with it. It will save your soul from death. But remember, sin can kill you. That's the problem. So we could spend a lot more time on the salvation of the soul, but we won't. Let's jump into the next piece here. Turn your handout over, the procedure of true hearing. Now, look at the pattern here that we see in verse 22 and following. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at it himself, he's gone away. He forgot what he was. He took a quick look. He left. But didn't remember what he was there. But the one who looks intently, not a quick look, an intent look at what? The perfect law. The law of liberty. And abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Remember verse 12, you want to be blessed? This is how you get blessed. You look at the word of God and you do it. You don't take a quick look and forget. You take a deep look and you live by it. He's like the man who looks at his natural face. That's the word we get Genesis from. The natural. The beginning. Well, so what is this perfect law? Perfect law, the law of liberty, James says. It's the mirror that is found in this implanted word because I'm a new person in Christ. I have the word of God here, our Bible. We have a whole one, they didn't. We have this whole Bible. And we can gaze in the mirror. But I also have the Holy Spirit who indwells me, who can help me gaze at Jesus who dwells in me. And when I do that, I become conformed to the image of Christ. Larry.
Okay. I was kind of looking at this week, and I was trying to figure out, are you saying it's the scripture inclusive, all the whole canon, I mean, scripture, the word of God?
I would say when James wrote it, he did not know that because all he had was his Old Testament and probably a couple of other things.
Right.
Did God know that? Yes.
Okay, but basically, you believe that's what it means?
I think so.
Okay. Good enough.
Good enough. So, my new spiritual nature hears the implanted word of God and it can respond. That's why this is the only book that has a supernatural change in your life. God does not use any other book to do that. As much as you might like My Utmost for His Highest, and those other, that's good, but He doesn't use that book the way He uses this book. And so what do you think is going to happen in a church where Bible reading is down, sermons are short? What do you think happens? People don't grow. Now, if I'm the devil, that's exactly what I want to happen to the evangelical church. I'm not worried about the liberals. They're gone. But to the evangelical church, that's exactly what I work on. What a danger. This is the only book. It is supernatural. God uses it through the Spirit in you. You say, well, this is getting kind of mystical. What do you think Christmas is? What do you think Easter is? It's supernatural. It's mystical. It's glorious. Now, I'm not Pentecostal. I'm not looking to become charismatic. But this is mysterious stuff. This is how God operates in our life. And when you, quote, feel it, you know it, don't you? You've all been there. You might not tell too many people about your experience, but we've all had some. And you're not charismatic, so you're okay. So this response is not legalism or bondage, but freedom. It's a law of liberty. I can now do an action while I am in my position and new person. I'm a new person. I have a new position. I can act. I can do what Paul just said. Strip off the old, put on the new, and walk in holiness. I can do that. Well, did you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can actually do that. I'm not saying we may not need doctors. I'm not saying we may not need medications. I'm not saying we may not need a whole lot of stuff that is out there. What I'm saying is we haven't tried this enough. So we're not under the law, right? We're not under Mosaic law. We're under the law of liberty. This is the law of Christ, according to Paul. The Old Testament law, the letter, it kills. Paul calls it a ministry of death. The very thing in the stone tablets, it's a ministry of death. It was never meant to redeem you. We have the law of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have this innate word. We got everything we need to be successful in the Christian life. We can respond. It'll make you free. So, finishing off, he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, oh, here we go, and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's useless. It's worthless. It's futile. A few other words that can be translated. It's worthless. It's just talk. But if you can't even control your talk, no good. Well, James, what should we look like? Here it is. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Here it is. Simple. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice you have two twos. To visit, to keep. Okay? But there is no word and. There's no and. If you have it in your Bible, hopefully it's italicized, which means it's not there. It's not there. It's not two things. It's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, which keeps you from being unstained by the world. See, James is very interested in the poor. He says we should help the poor because this is what God wants. I'm not saying let's take up an offering. I'm not saying you got to go to Africa. I'm not saying anything. God has to guide you to do whatever it is you're supposed to do. But we do think that Jesus had something to say about the poor, didn't he? Of course he did. Preach the gospel to the poor. So, if we looked at the Sermon on the Mount along with James, we'd find a lot of similarity about the poor. So, real religion, it's not speech, it's service, right? This church does a lot of that. Christmas comes up, all kinds of stuff. Thanksgiving comes up, all kinds of stuff. Praise God, that's wonderful, keep going. But don't let it become some ritualistic, legalistic thing we do out of traditional, civic duty, whatever. It's not that. It's to be moved by the Spirit of God with a genuine sense of how do I help people. James's audience didn't have that. They were playing favorites. Chapter 2, verse 1. They were holding to favoritism against the poor and sucking up to the rich. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. So, conclusion here at the bottom. The way to preserve a meaningful life, save the soul, both now and in the future, as we live in the difficult times of testing, involves knowing who you are, whose you are, and living a life of personal godliness manifested in serving the poor. So I'm trying to wrap up all those points that James, I think, is talking about. So I would encourage us to meditate, memorize, and have some thought-provoking discussion with your soul and say, Lord, how am I doing based on this? How am I doing? Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that we're not under law. And thank you that your grace extends to us even in our darkest moments, even when we don't strip things off that should be off. You, as our Heavenly Father, continue to come and be merciful and gracious and kind and firm. So, Lord, speak to us this week. Speak to us through your Spirit. Speak to us through your Word. Speak to us through your church, that we would become more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.